So as a tennis fan, I took a keen interest in the Novak Djokovic saga that unfolded earlier this year. As we know, the Australian government put in place certain regulations regarding entry into this country. Djokovic did his best to dodge the rules and attempted to cross the federal border so that he could play in the Australian Open in Melbourne. As we know, his attempt was unsuccessful, and he ended up being deported and kicked out of the draw. So the whole saga reminded us of a couple of things that happen in law breaking. If laws are good laws, ideally you'll discover three things when you break them. One, it's serious. Two, there's no special treatment. And three, there's consequences beyond yourself. In tonight's passage, we see that these same three things are displayed when God's law is broken. So let's begin by recapping the story of the Bible so far. God has chosen a people for himself, the Israelites. He's rescued them, made a covenant or partnership with them, and brought them through the wilderness and into the promised land. Upon entry into the promised land, Israel had some battles to fight, not in their own strength, but with God fighting with them and for them every step of the way. Now, chapter 6 of Joshua ends on a celebratory note for Israel. God has faithfully led them to victory in the famous battle against Jericho. In chapters 7 to 8, we find the lesser known Battle of Ai. Chapter 7 opens, but the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. We learn that Achan, an Israelite, took a robe and some silver and gold from Jericho, which directly broke a command of God back in chapter 6. So, unaware of Achan's sin, the Israelites go into battle against Ai and they suffer a devastating loss. Little Ai defeats Israel. This is the 200th ranked player winning Wimbledon. This is Carlton winning the AFL Grand Final. This is Australia winning Eurovision. Israel is understandably confused and distressed by the loss, and God tells Joshua that Israel has sinned and disobeyed his command by taking treasure from Jericho and hiding it. He explains that Israel will not be able to stand against their enemies until the sin has been dealt with. So then we have verses 7:14 to 8:29, so the rest of chapter 7 and the start of chapter 8, which we didn't hear read, but I'll very briefly recap for you. So God promises to show Joshua which Israelite has sinned, and severe punishment is assured. To identify the culprit, a police lineup unfolds, and God points out Achan to Joshua. In obedience to God, Joshua takes Achan, plus his children, his animals, and his belongings, and destroys them all. In chapter 8, we read that after humble repentance and severely dealing with Achan's sin, God is now no longer angry with his people and he gives them victory in their second battle against Ai. Then in chapter 8, verses 30 to 35, Joshua calls Israel together between the mountains of Ebal and Gerizim and reminds them of God's covenant with them. So there's a lot going on in this passage. What is God saying to us? Well, there's this thing called a covenant, which is a partnership which God created with his people. God loves his people, so he makes amazing promises to them. He wants his people to flourish, and he knows the best way for this to happen is for them to live in the way that he desires. He did create them, after all. So as part of his partnership with them, he asked them to respond in obedience to him. As part of this obedience, three key things about disobedience or sin become evident. So one, sin is serious. Two, there's no special treatment. And three, sin has consequences for all. So firstly, sin is serious. Novak Djokovic tried to bypass Australian laws and received the consequence of deportation. In our passage, Achan, someone in covenant relationship with God, directly breaks his command, and death is the result. This is how serious sin is. In chapter 6, verses 18 to 19, we read God's instructions to his people. Keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. Otherwise, you will be liable to destruction. Then we read chapter 7, verse 1, but Achan, an Israelite, took some of these devoted things. Our holy God shows how serious this sin is by the punishment that he hands down. The destruction is thorough. God says to Joshua in chapter 7, verse 12, I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. And then we're told in verses 24 to 26 that Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, plus his children, his animals, and his belongings, and destroyed them all. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Achan stole from God and sinned against him. And as a result, he felt the weight of God's wrath. Here and throughout the entire Bible, it's abundantly clear that sin is incredibly serious and that our holy God deals with it justly. We see a similar incident with Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament in Acts chapter 5, where this couple steals from the church offering for their own personal gain. They too receive the punishment of death from God for their actions. Our God is a holy God who hates sin. He is fiercely just and is not to be disobeyed without risking dire consequences. Achan took something that belonged to God. Now, we might think that we're probably unlikely to steal cash from the offering box on the way out or hack into the church bank account during the week, but there are plenty of ways that we do take what rightly belongs to God. For example, our time, ability, and resources all belong to him. He's generously entrusted us with these various gifts. When we choose to hoard these things for our own selfish gain, we are stealing from God. When we don't use these things in a godly way, we are too robbing God of what rightly belongs to him. One thing I know that I really appreciate about gathering here together as a church family each week is having time to acknowledge our sins before God, as we just did earlier, and to recognise that we're completely reliant on Jesus for our salvation. If we're casual about our sin, we've seriously misunderstood the character of God. And ultimately, if we minimise the wretchedness of our sin, we completely devalue the huge sacrifice that Jesus has made for us on the cross. So firstly, sin is serious. And secondly, when it comes to sin, there's no special treatment. It turns out that being the number one tennis player in the world doesn't actually stop you from being deported from another country or kicked out of a Grand Slam. Likewise, in our passage, we see that being an Israelite, one of God's chosen people in covenant relationship with him, doesn't stop Achan from experiencing the weight of God's punishment. The passage is clear that God's judgment is just as likely to fall on Israel as it is on Canaan. If Israel is going to inherit the land, they have to be obedient and trust in God's commands. They don't get special treatment. Being an Israelite doesn't help Achan here. God gives very clear instructions. Achan fails to follow them, and as a result, he cops the punishment. It's interesting to note the contrasting fates of the Israelite Achan and the Canaanite Rahab, who we met earlier in the book of Joshua. Achan, an Israelite, suffers the fate of Canaanite Jericho, while Rahab, a Canaanite, escapes it. Why? Because Rahab lives in obedience to God and Achan doesn't. God clearly cares about obedience far more than ethnicity. The identity of a true follower of God derives from serious ongoing commitment to him, not simply birth into a particular family. So if you had any misconceptions that being born into a Christian family would give you a free pass on sin, this passage makes it pretty clear that it won't. The real question is not what family was I born into, but is Jesus the Lord of my life and am I completely relying on his sacrifice and living a life of obedience to him? So, sin is serious. There's no special treatment, no matter who you are or what family you belong to. And here's the real kicker. 3, sin has consequences for all. When Djokovic was deported, his whole team suffered along with him. His coach, physio, hitting partners and fans. In our passage, we learn that the whole of Israel paid for Achan's sin. Now, I need to remember that Israel as a whole was in a covenant relationship with God, not just Achan. So we read verse 1 that the Israelites acted unfaithfully and that God's anger burned against Israel. And in verse 12 we read, Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. They. Not just Achan, but all of Israel bore God's wrath for Achan's sin. So, therefore, all of Israel cops the punishment. As a result of Achan's sin, Achan's children are killed along with him, and the entire Israelite nation suffers when they lose the first battle against Ai, and 36 innocent Israelite men die. So through his sin, Achan not only brings destruction on himself, but on many others as well. And then after Achan and everything that belongs to him is destroyed, God gives Israel the victory. Now, you're probably asking, how is this fair? How is God's treatment of Israel as a whole wrapped up in one person's crime? Now, to answer that question, there's one massive thing we need to acknowledge. We live in a culture that has a highly individualistic worldview. This worldview says that individuals benefit from or suffer for what they themselves do or do not do. Usually, they're exempt from the benefits or deficits of what others do or do not do. So for it to be otherwise, this worldview says would be unjust. The Bible presents a far more corporate worldview. In the Bible, whole groups benefit or suffer because of the actions of an individual, and no one questions this. No one thinks this is unjust. This was the standard way of thinking in the ancient world, not only among God's people, but among other nations as well. If one person sinned, their whole family and community bore the consequences along with them. So to help us understand this as modern Australians, allow me to use a sporting analogy, because that's how we like to communicate. If an AFL player was to get involved in a match-fixing scheme to make a little personal cash on the side through gambling, they would be fully aware that their whole team would have to count the cost of the loss. If they let a few opposition goals through and made their team lose, their whole team would not only lose the match, but anyone sitting under the banner of that team, players, coaches, staff and fans, would bear the shame and consequences of that one person's actions. So to use another example a bit closer to home, when someone sins in the name of Christ, the most striking example in recent years being the child sexual abuse in the church, as Christians, we all feel the pain and consequences of being associated with such horrendous sin. When Achan disobeyed God's instructions, he knew that he wasn't just putting himself in danger, but his whole family and nation as well. So let's look at chapter 6, verse 18 again. God says, Keep away from the devoted things, otherwise you will make the camp of Israel, the whole nation, liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. Achan knew that his actions would have far-reaching consequences. The nation of Israel as a whole was in a covenant relationship with God, and when one member disobeyed the agreements of that covenant, the entire nation's relationship with God was damaged. Now, this was God's design from the very beginning. He didn't create individuals, but instead a collective humanity personified by an individual. The Apostle Paul explains in Romans chapter 5 that the sinful acts of the first man, Adam, introduced sin, death, and condemnation to many, all humanity. In God's collective design, all of us are guilty sinners with Adam. But that's not where the story ends. Also, in God's collective design, the righteous act of one man, Jesus, brings abundant grace, justification, and righteousness to many, all believers in him. Adam and Jesus each act as representatives of the whole group. All humanity sinned when Adam did, but many benefit when Christ, the last Adam, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15, died and rose again. Through Adam's disobedience, every human is guilty of sin, but through Jesus' obedience, everyone who confesses him as Lord is made right with God. Jesus obeyed even when it meant taking responsibility for our sin and being devoted to our deserved destruction. Every human is joined to Adam in sin, but if we choose to put our trust in Jesus, we're joined with him in righteousness and life. So, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, will you choose to unite yourself with Adam's disobedience, which leads to death, or with Jesus' obedience, which leads to life? If you are a Christian, praise God for the wonderful gift of being united with Jesus, and remember that you're part of a family. When we gather as God's family on a Sunday, have you noticed that in our time of confession, it's a collective thing? We don't say, I have sinned. We say, we have sinned. We humbly admit that we need your help. We have wandered from your way. We have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We are part of God's collective family. And as a collective, we are united with Jesus. We all bear the sins and reputation of God's church, like all of Israel bore Achan's sin. So let us not bring shame and disrepute to the family of Christ, which God cares so deeply about. Our sin has consequences beyond ourselves. So let me conclude where our passage concludes by reflecting on the covenant relationship between God and his people. Through Achan's sin, Israel was reminded that sin is serious. Serious punishment follows disobedience. There's no special treatment, no matter who you are. And sin has consequences for all. The sin of one Israelite makes every Israelite guilty. So all of this stuff matters because Israel is in a covenant relationship with God. God has made generous promises to his people and has rightly asked them to respond in obedience to him. So after the two battles of Ai are over, Joshua takes the Israelites several kilometres north to remind them of their covenant with God. He takes them to the place where God's covenant relationship with Abraham began back in Genesis chapter 12, many centuries earlier. God has a long-standing and faithful relationship with his people. So just as the two battles of Ai offer pictures of God's covenant blessings and curses, these mountains represent the same. From one mountain, the covenant blessings are declared over the people, and from the other, the curses are pronounced. Israel had strayed from God and needed reminding of the obedience that their covenant relationship with him required. Joshua reads all the words of the law, every single one, to every single person. Under this covenant, God chose a nation and gave them a land and his law to live by. Obedience to his law would lead to blessing, and disobedience would lead to cursing. God put a sacrificial system in place in order for his people to be temporarily removed of their sins. But this was never meant to be permanent. As God's people today, we still live in covenant relationship with him. But there's been a shift. God made a covenant with Israel, but now we've been caught up into union with Jesus and we live in a new covenant relationship with him. Under this new covenant, anyone from any nation who puts their trust in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross has their sins forgiven and removed. God has also gifted all of his people with his Spirit to help us live in a manner according to his will. Jesus obeyed God in a way that we never could on our behalf. And he promises us that by his Holy Spirit, he can help us obey God too. We continue to find God's instructions for our lives in his word. The New Testament letter of 2 Timothy says that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And in Peter's New Testament letter to Christians, he says that God has chosen us through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ. So let us, under this new covenant, with the gift of salvation through Jesus' life of obedience, his death and resurrection, and the empowerment of his Holy Spirit, live lives of obedience for his glory. Amen.